Nice to have you home for, well, it's not home anymore, is it? It's nice to have you back in town for a visit here, unless you have moved back here, have you? Okay. Well, thank you very much. It's a great song to lead us into our message today. Before I get there, I just want to mention, by way of information and for prayer request, Cindy Falk's mother passed away last Thursday evening at Bronson Hospital. The funeral is tomorrow morning, 11 o'clock, at the Philbrant Funeral Home in South Haven, right on M43. So if you'll remember Cindy and her family in your prayers, and if you want more information, we will have that available at the church office. Well, I did not intend that to be a segue into the message for this morning, or at least the title, but if you go to the book of Ruth, we want to begin a short series in this great book. Where is Ruth anyway? Well, it's in the Old Testament. If you find Joshua, then Judges, and then Ruth, just a little book with four chapters. If you want to start at Genesis and work your way forward, you'll get there too. I don't know what page it is on the Pew Bible. I forgot to look that up. But the book of Ruth is a fascinating story. And as Seth sang about redemption, that's the story of Ruth. And we'll get to that part of it. But the book of Ruth, like Esther, reads like a novel. It has all of the interest-grabbing elements of an absorbing story. There's a tragedy, a plot, conflict, and romance. And the romance part is a big part of it. But this is not fiction. This is a true story, true incident. But it's more than just a story of romance. It's more than just a love story. There is contained within this story a much deeper spiritual and theological lesson. We find a very clear picture of God's relationship with His people, Israel. Even during their worst times. But we also have a beautiful picture of the love of Christ for His church, His bride. And we'll uncover that truth as well. Before I move into the pages here and get to the lesson we want to cover this morning, I just want to say a word about interpretation of Scripture as we study it. What we're dealing with here in the book of Ruth, just like with Esther, these are books that fit into the category of historical biblical literature. And so they are stories that we read, but sometimes historical literature can be a challenge to make the proper application. So there are really three approaches, and this is going to be the Sunday school lesson part of the message, okay? So hang in there with me. But there are three approaches when it comes to studying historical literature, but these also apply to really any form of a Bible study as well, even if you're in the New Testament epistles. But those three approaches, I'll just give them all three of you here for you here. We have to begin with the primary interpretation. Always begin there. That is the basic understanding of the recorded events in their historical and cultural context. That's what we want to make sure that we understand, the context of that. And if you have to sometimes grab a Bible handbook or a historical book on the Bible to give you some of the background and why people did what they did and what the customs of the land were at the time, that helps you very much in trying to discern what is being said. And then you move into the practical application. Now, number two and number three can sometimes be switched around, but I like it in this order, to go into the practical application. That is, what is the immediate message that God intends for you and me through this story, or through this incident in the story? Application, we need to use some wisdom and judgment on too, and there are some rules of Bible interpretation that you plug into when you're dealing with biblical application. But we want to know what God has to say to us, and how we're up to apply this. And then if there's any prophetic revelation contained, is there something here that we have by way of symbolism that pertains to some future event in God's larger prophetic plan? We'll find sometimes that there is some symbolism, or there's even some groundwork that's going to lay the foundation or the setting for something that's going to take place later. So the most important thing, though, when you have these three approaches is to maintain a balance, because if you get out of balance, then the tendency is to get off track. For example, if we spend our time only on the primary interpretation, then what happens is we are just giving either endless information, endless doctrinal stuff, or we're just telling a story, and it makes a nice little story to tell, just like the story of David and Goliath. If all we did was just tell the story and how God helped him, we would say, that's a really cool story. We'll teach that to the kids in Sunday school. And maybe we could make a little application about killing giants in your life or something like that. But there's a lot more to that story than just that. So we want to move beyond that primary interpretation, get into the practical application as well as the personal significance. But if we dwell only on the practical application, you know, I don't care about all the other stuff. I just want to know, what's God telling me here? Well, the tendency there then is to ignore the context, and you come up with an inaccurate interpretation as well as an inaccurate application. And that's how some people get caught into emotionalism or some fanatical kind of religious error. So you got to be careful of that. But also, if all we do is look at prophetic revelation, that's all we're concerned about, then that leads to a more futuristic perspective of Scripture, to the point that we can get out of touch with reality. And people can sit around in their groups and they can argue about things to come, but ignore the things that are, and ignore the things that God wants us to do right now. So we want to avoid that. So the approach we want to take is to understand first that primary interpretation and context. Why are the things going on that are going on in the way that they did? And then how does this apply to us? What are the lessons that we might learn from this experience that we're reading about? And then if there's any prophetic revelation there, we want to evaluate that and mention it without going off the deep end and becoming prophecy junkies. So we want to be careful of that. Now, we got that Sunday school lesson part of it out of the way. Let's go to the text now. I'll open by just reading these first five verses, because this tells us a lot about what's going on. And this kind of lays the groundwork for the rest of the story as it will unfold. Verse 1 begins by telling us, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," that is, the judges governed over Israel, "that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." Now, let's just pause there for a moment, because there's a lot of stuff here. So the first observation, or maybe I could put in the first, I guess, statement I would make here. I'll borrow a part of a line from Charles Dickens' classic story, A Tale of Two Cities. We could say that during this time, it was the worst of times. It really was. Now, we're told here that it was the days when the judges ruled. So it was the day of the judges. When was that? Well, it's everything that was going on in the previous book, the book of Judges. Ruth takes place during that particular time. And what we know about the book of Judges and during that era in the history of Israel as a nation is it was not a very good time. And the best commentary in one simple statement that describes the times of the judges is the very last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So right away, that tells you there's going to be trouble. When you have a culture where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, that's not going to lead in a good direction, morally or spiritually or politically. So that gives us a good idea of the conditions where this story takes place. Now, during those days, Israel did become a very permissive society as a result of having no king and everyone doing that which was right in their own eyes. And that permissiveness spawned anarchy, religious apostasy, brutality. And such was the case, and such is the case, whenever unregenerate and unrestrained people are free to do their own thing. The book of Judges shows us how mankind will deteriorate when completely free. That is, free from God, free from accountability. It always leads in a bad direction, and that's what happened with the nation of Israel. As one author put it, George Gardner in particular, he said, "The greater Israel's freedom, the greater their bondage became. The more they did as they pleased, the less pleased they were with what they did. The more they became what they wanted to become, the less they wanted to be what they became." So when we say it was the worst of times, it truly was the worst of times. It serves as a perfect example of what Proverbs 14:34 tells us. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Every nation throughout history has demonstrated the truth of that verse. Or in the words of the late J. Vernon McGee, he said, "Every nation that has followed righteousness has been exalted. Every nation that has taken the well-beaten path of sin has finally gone down into the dust of oblivion, fit only for the spade of the archaeologist." How true that is. When you consider the great empires of Babylon and Persia and Rome, what are they now? They're places where archaeologists dig up old relics. Maybe someday there'll be archaeologists digging around this land that used to be called the United States of America, and they'll be mining up old relics and discover that there were steeples and churches buried down into this ground, these foundations. It must have at one time been a very religious society. But no, in these places where it looks like we find these religious things, it looks like there's a lot of whiskey bottles and all kinds of stuff. These must have been taverns. Well, that's what's happening in Europe. That's what can happen here. Well, the events of the story of Ruth also teach us, however, a very beautiful lesson about those who remain true to God. They show us that in the very darkest of days, God still works out His purpose in the lives of those who are rightly related to Him. And that's what we will see. Now, just think for a moment about all of the political issues and political turmoil that takes place today on a national as well as an international level. All those things that perplex us and confuse us. Or just think about how things have declined in our own culture morally and spiritually. Think about religious persecution all around the world, or even right here. Think about all the hatred and all of the crime and the violence. Think about all the places in the world right now that it's dangerous to travel to, especially if you're an American. And yet, in spite of all this that's going on in this world, we know that God still loves this world. And He's still saving lost sinners out of it. That Christ is still building His church in the worst of places. In the greatest love story of all time, the story of redemption in Jesus Christ, is still being proclaimed. Souls are being rescued, lives are being changed by God's amazing grace. That's still taking place. And so now that we have a little understanding of the context here, we know that it's during some very dark, decadent days in the history of Israel. The next thing we're introduced to here under these worst of times is that there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land of Israel, the promised land of Canaan. Now, in the Old Testament, famines were very often evidence of God's discipline upon His sinful and rebellious people. That's how He would deal with them. He would visit them with famine. And even godly, righteous people suffer because of the sins of others. That's just a reality, isn't it? We all pay a price. Now, next week, we're going to discuss Elimelech and why it was wrong for him to take his family to Moab during the time of this famine. But I do find it interesting that verse 2 states that there was a famine in Bethlehem. And it would state that specifically, a famine in Bethlehem of Judah. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. This was during the time when Israel was a divided kingdom. But Bethlehem, the reason I find that interesting, because Bethlehem means house of bread. But at this particular time, there was no bread in Bethlehem. That's why Elimelech took his family to Moab to find food. Bethlehem, the house of bread, had become a place of starvation and death. But one day, we know that that little town of Bethlehem would become the birthplace of our Savior, who would ultimately come to bring the bread of life. And so there is some sort of underlying spiritual lesson here for us to pay attention to. Well, the next thing we're introduced to in the story is in the land of Moab now. And things take a kind of a sad turn of events. Well, a real sad turn of events. We end up with three funerals. Now, Moab, we know, was Gentile country. And you might be wondering, okay, what was wrong with running to Moab to find food to feed your family? Isn't that what we have responsibility to do? Well, I'll get into that next week. But all I want to do is say at this point that if you want to take the time later and look at Genesis chapter 19, you'll read there that Moab was a place that was under the curse of God. There was a reason for that. But that is the place where Elimelech and Naomi took their two sons. A land that was under the curse of God. And while they are there, at some point, the two sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And I'll tell you right away, at some point through the course of this, I'm probably going to call her Oprah. But just know that it's a mistake, and if sometimes I'll catch myself, other times I won't, but you know what I'm talking about. Ruth, I shouldn't have any trouble with, except when I have trouble with my R's once in a while. But at any rate, at some point, Elimelech gets eliminated. He dies. And so Naomi now is left as a widow in a foreign land. It's bad enough in those days to be a widow even in your homeland of Israel because they didn't have provisions for widows. So she's in a bad spot. She's not only a widow, she's in a place that is foreign to her, or she's foreign to them. But then gets worse. After her sons get married, sometime after that, her two sons die. And so now she's left with two Gentile daughters-in-law, and they're all alone and grieving. This is a dark part of the story, but it actually gets a little darker for Naomi. Because the next thing that we discover here, as we will read on, is that Naomi becomes a bitter woman. She gets word that the famine in Judah is over. And so she decides to pack up and go back home to Bethlehem. Now, as I read the following verses here, I want you to listen carefully, or look carefully if you're following along in your Bible, and just get an idea of just how defeated and damaged this poor woman became. Now, verse 6 tells us, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And she said to her, or they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.'" Now, in the next couple of verses, this is where Orpah decides she will go back and stay in Moab. Ruth decides, no, she's going with Naomi. Doesn't matter what she thinks, she commits herself to going to her with her. We'll deal with that in another message. At verse 19, though. "So they both," that's Naomi and Ruth, "went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Now, she's been gone for a number of years. And she's looking pretty rough right now because she's been through some hard times. So, "Is this Naomi?" It's like they're saying, wow, she's really looking old. But, "And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" The term Mara means bitter. "Call me bitter. 'I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You get a feel for how she is feeling now, what this poor woman's going through? Warren Wiersbe points out that Naomi's decision to return to Bethlehem was the right decision, but her motive was wrong. Her motive was wrong because it's obvious she was still interested primarily in food, not fellowship with God. Because if you read between the lines, maybe you don't see anything there where she displays any kind of confession of sin or seeking forgiveness from God for the decision of her husband and of herself to go to Moab. There's no brokenness. You have just the opposite. What we have is bitterness. We hear her blaming God for her sorrow and pain. "The Lord has gone forth against me." His hand, that is, has gone against me. "The Lord has afflicted me because He's against me. Ever felt that way? What Naomi should have been doing is turning to God with a contrite and a repentant heart, not with lamentation and blame. But I think Naomi depicts the natural human proneness. When we bear the harsh consequences of our own selfish, poor choices, the tendency is to point an accusing finger at God. And when we do that, it's always going to lead to a bitter spirit. Always will. In fact, Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Naomi was covering her sin, not confessing it. There's so many Naomis in the world today, though, I think. I think there are a lot of Naomis even in the church. Or at least some that used to be in the church but aren't anymore because they're bitter against God. They're hurting. They're defeated. I hope that doesn't describe anyone here. But if it does, my hope is that as we move through this story, you'll stay with it and realize that you may be at the brink of giving up on God, but He's not giving up on you. Now, so far, I'm not really enjoying the story, I'll tell you. If this was a novel and I started reading it, I probably would put it down now and go find something more cheerful to read. It doesn't start out very happy. So, why does the whole story start out this way? You know, why wouldn't God have something a little more happy to start out with to catch everybody's attention, and we'll keep reading and then throw in the tragedy part and do it this way? No, God starts right out with the nasty stuff to tell you just how bad things can be. And then He works from there. Now, consider Naomi and this place that she's at in her life. I want you to move back to verse 12 for a moment. There's one little phrase there that we read that we might just kind of gloss over, and it seems just kind of be plugged in with these other things that she's saying. But right in the middle of the verse, verse 12, she makes that statement, "If I said I have hope." And then goes on to say, "If I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons." Now, we know that that last sentence is an impossibility now, at least from a human perspective. You know, if I could even have a husband and get married tonight and have kids tonight and give them to you, so what? It's not going to happen. So when she says, "If I said I have hope," she's actually saying, "I have no hope. I've got nothing." And so the story of Naomi really is a struggle to find hope. And when you think about it, that really is where every person eventually lands at some point in their life. Somewhere in your experience, your faith is tested. It becomes a place, do I have hope or do I not have hope? And when our neatly packaged dream life that we have planned out gets shattered, and we fight this emotional battle between the part of us that wants to run to God and the part of us that wants to run away from God because we're angry at Him. That's the struggle to find hope. And if we run too far and too long in the wrong direction, all hope will be lost and we will be finding ourselves encased with bitterness that will eat at us like a cancer. Now, if you read the rest of the story, you find out that things will turn out a little better for Naomi. but she still has a struggle. And for this period, she goes through a deep valley of bitterness. As Wiersbe says, she was a woman with empty hands, an empty home, and an empty heart. As we learn from our study of Esther, we know that we can't control our circumstances. The things that life throws at us, we usually do not have control over those things. Naomi had no control over the famine that hit the land. She had no control over the death of her husband or the death of her sons. But we do have control over how we respond to those things. And that's where faith and trusting in God comes in. The Scottish preacher George H. Morrison made a statement that I think is correct. He said, 9/10 of our unhappiness is selfishness and an insult cast in the face of God. Now, I don't know about the 9/10 part. I don't have any way to scientifically determine that. But I think I would be able to say that I think he's on the right track, that the majority of our unhappiness is rooted in selfishness. Much of our frustration in life is rooted in the failure to obtain the desires or ideals that we have carved out in our own mind or those things of the flesh. We seek fulfillment in earthly pleasures and achievements and things. And those are the things that can unknowingly become gods to us. That becomes Christian idolatry. Because when we lose those things or we can't attain those things, we can't achieve this goal, then we become frustrated and unhappy with not only ourselves or our circumstances and other people, but also with God. The fact is, God wants us to find our deepest desire and satisfaction in Him. That's why Psalm 37, verse 4 tells us, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Does that mean if I delight myself in the Lord, He'll give me anything I want? No. It means if you delight yourself in the Lord, then that will cause your heart to change, and the satisfaction you're looking for will be found in the things that He gives you. The desires that God has for us become our desires. That's what matters. And that's what it means. All Naomi had to do, and I don't mean to make this sound simplistic or gloss over the tragedy of death of a loved one. I think a woman who would lose her husband as well as both her sons and be left devastated, I can't think of a worse condition. So I'm not at all trying to make light of this or simplify it. It is a deep and complex emotion and tragedy. But maybe to keep herself from becoming bitter through that, maybe Naomi would have been better to reach a point where she would stop feeling sorry for herself and begin to look at the blessings that she did have. After all, she still had life. As awful as it was at that moment, she still had life. She still had God. She was angry at Him, but He hadn't abandoned her. He still had a plan for her. She had a daughter-in-law who loved her very much and wanted to be with her and go anywhere with her. And she still had opportunity. She had opportunity for a new beginning. If she would just let God work it out. Now, at the very end of the story of Ruth, we find Naomi with a little baby grandson sitting on her lap. And his name is Obed. Obed would become the grandfather of David. And from David would eventually come Jesus, our Savior. You never know what God has in store through the tragedies of life. We may not even know about it when we come to the end of our life. When Naomi died, she had no idea that in the line of her son Obed would come the Redeemer of the world. But I think it just teaches us that maybe sometimes if we can just look past our losses and our failures, we will find that our resources are far greater than our burdens. And that if we just keep trusting God, He has a greater plan worked out. Or as someone said, we need to stop staring at the wall and by faith get up and open the door to a brand new tomorrow. Let's pray.